Most jewel thieves and smugglers are apprehended sooner or later, but there's one clever fraud that they have a great deal of trouble trying to get caught. A guy came into a famous New York jewelry shop and said he was looking for a special pearl for his wife's birthday. So the price made no difference because he was a wealthy Texas oil millionaire, and he just wanted the exact pearl that he wanted. And so they went through all their inventory, and he found one, paid $5,000 for the pearl, and left. And a few weeks later, he came back. He said his wife was crazy about that pearl. He wanted to get a matching one to have a set of earrings for her. And he said, well, as you know, that was the only one we had just like that. He said, well, advertise and see if you can find one, and I'll buy it. Price is no object. So they advertised and found a lady in Chicago that had one just like that. And they bought it for $20,000. He said he'd pay up to $25,000, and they got it for $20,000. And then, of course, the guy never showed up to buy it. He was the one that owned it from the lady in Chicago. And so he sold the pearl back to the shop for $20,000. The problem is they really can't convict him of anything because he didn't do anything wrong. Grave robbers stole the fabulous Pearl of Asia 100 years after it was buried with Qin Leng, Manchu, Emperor of China in 1799. For 18 years, the pearl disappeared from public sight to turn up later in Hong Kong. This is but part of the elusive gem's colorful history. It is the largest natural pearl in existence, being drop-shaped, 3 inches long, 2 inches thick. Persian divers found the pearl in 1628. The Mongol Emperor Shahjahan bought it for his wife, Mumtaz, for whom he also built the Taj Mahal and the Pearl Mosque. A century later, the pearl was listed among the treasures of Qianlong. When the Pearl of Asia showed up in Hong Kong, it was used as security for a large loan, which later was defaulted. Then the pearl was sold in Paris to an unidentified buyer for an undisclosed price. Since the late 1940s, the Pearl of Asia has again disappeared, with its whereabouts unknown. Pearls tend to be more valuable than probably what I appreciate for them. I'm still one of those that like cubic zirconias and things like that because they glitter and are pretty. And I would happily sell Manhattan for a handful of them, even today. But I like this parable, the parable of the pearl, because I believe the emphasis of the parable speaks to us of God's love, concern, and desire for us. In the seven parables, the first four have to do with kind of a pessimistic approach. The good seed is sown, but much of it is plucked up or falls on a rock and won't grow, or falls in thorns and gets choked out. And that's a picture of what the word falling on hearts. But as anyone would know who sows grain, the majority of it gets into the field and it grows. And of course, Satan doesn't want that to happen, so he can't stop it from growing. He sows tares or darnel, cheatgrass, we might say today, among the wheat. And it looks just like the wheat. And actually, if they're planted next to each other, the roots intertwine, and there's nothing that they could do to get rid of it. You couldn't poison it. It's of the same general nature as the wheat. You can't pull it out, or you'd pull up the wheat with it. So the decision was made, let it grow together. And again, this is all relating to the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven as it existed from the time after Christ was rejected until that future time when he comes to set up his kingdom. is a mystery form. It was not told in the Old Testament. And especially that ultimately the gospel would go to the Gentiles. But the treasure in the field, which represents Israel, his peculiar treasure, he came for Israel. And he bought the world in order to get his treasure. Now in this parable, he puts it out there in a very short form. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, again, it's interesting to me how theologians can hop on parables and make them say whatever their theology kind of pushes them towards. And many of them have the merchant man as the sinner seeking Christ. And when he finds Christ, he sells everything in order to have Christ. Well, my theology says there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God. I don't see Adam and Eve when they sin and God comes walking in the garden and says, Adam, where are you? And Adam comes rushing out, falls on his knees, and says, Lord, forgive me, I have sinned. No, he hid himself in the garden. So I don't think the pearl represents Christ and salvation. The seven parables are a unit. And the man in the first parables are identified. He that sowed the good seed was the Son of Man. And the good seed and the tares, the man, is represented by Christ. The pearl, then, is the mystery part. And it's a mystery because the word pearl is not found in the Old Testament. Now, in the English version, the King James version, it's there once, but it's a translation of the word crystal, which, of course, is not anything like a pearl. So, to the Jewish mind and those to whom Jesus was speaking, while they knew about pearls, theologically, a pearl did not figure in their history. There was no pearl as part of their cultural history and used by God for certain things. It's just not there. So how is the parable, the mystery, a merchant man seeking goodly pearls? Well, I think that's part of why the mystery form of the kingdom argues for Christianity, first of all, the nation of Israel in the world and the treasure and what the nation would be like during this period, and the pearl as the true church in the midst of Christendom. If you take that picture, then the kingdom of heaven is indeed like a pearl. Now let's look at it. The actions of the merchant man. He desired the pearl. Jesus said when he had the Last Supper with them, he said, "With great desire I have desired to eat this Last Supper with you." He desired us. He told his disciples, "I'm going to go away, but as I go away, I will come and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And Thomas had a question about it because it didn't fit the theology of the time that the Messiah would come, and they accepted that he was the Messiah. Even Nicodemus, the ruler, said, "No man can do the things that you do unless God is with him." They understood by the time he got his ministry done in 3.5 years that he claimed to be the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And they didn't like that because he wasn't what they expected. And so they rejected. They crucified him. And so Jesus said, "I'm going away." And Thomas says, "Where are you going? And how can we know the way?" Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And that represents basically the message of this age. That's what Christ came for, to show us the way, the truth, and the life. He is life. And he considers the pearl of great price, worth whatever he had to pay to get it. And of course, he sold all that he had. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Philippi, says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And that's why God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He humbled himself, became a man. He gave it all up. And then as a man, he became obedient to death. He sold all that he had. And he searched for that pearl. Jesus himself said, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Not just Israel, although he came to his own, and his own didn't receive him, but he came to seek and save all the lost. And God loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And then he buys the pearl. 1 Peter, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." We are purchased. Corinthians says, Paul says, you are bought with a price. "Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." He purchased the pearl. And the pearl represents the church, the true church within Christendom. Not all who name the name of Christ are Christ's. Personal salvation is you personally receiving Christ as your Savior. As many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. What are some of the lessons from the parable? Well, first and obvious, Christ is seeking sinners. That hasn't changed. He's commissioned us to take part in that and go out and share the gospel with others. But his coming to seek and to save the lost hasn't changed. He paid for our salvation. He paid it all. Jesus paid it all, we sing. All to him I owe. It's within the heart of man to want to offer something back. And that side, it's probably okay. But in order to have salvation, it's not. The price is far beyond whatever we could ever pay. Therefore, it must be by grace. Grace, faith being the operation whereby we accept the grace of God. It is a gift. By grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The pearl is a symbol of the unity of the church. The scripture is clear that the true church, the, shall we say, church within a church, and a local congregation is kind of a church within the church within the church. Everyone who knows Christ is part of the body of Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Notice it's by the Spirit we're baptized. Not water isn't the essential element. Water is a symbol whereby we proclaim what has happened in our heart. And so we are baptized into one body. Where Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ. 1 Corinthians 10, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. You are partakers of Christ. He that has the Son has Christ. He that has not the Son of God has not salvation or life. 1 Corinthians 12, for as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. God has taken his church, his blood-bought ones, brought them together by his Spirit and made them one body. Now, how is that pictured? The pearl is the product of a living creature. It's added to continually as long as it lives in the pearl. And in studying various things about pearls, of which I know very little, pearls can have more than one pearl in an oyster, apparently. Or if it's a very old oyster, as it gets bigger, it just keeps adding a layer of whatever that pearl stuff is on top of the pearl, and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger until, as the one we read about, was 3 inches long. I think of a pearl as a little round, tiny thing. Of course, the kind I'd buy would be very tiny. But they can get huge. And not shaped just in round form. But if you break a pearl, you destroy it. And it's the only gem, apparently, of which that is true. I have read that they take diamonds, and you can have a very large chunk of diamond material that you think, oh, that'll make a huge diamond. No, the guy that knows about such things, he examines it from every angle with that little thing they put in their eye, and they look it all over and they see there's a flaw. We don't want that in our diamond. So he takes his little cutters and he taps it just right, and he gets rid of that little occlusion, I guess they call it, in the stone. And then he detects, oh, there's actually a crack in there, and if it's all polished up, that crack will diminish the reflection from some of the angles. So they can't do that. And they take this big chunk and they cut it in two. And they just chop it all up until they get it just what they want, and then they polish it. Well, you can't do that with a pearl. It is a unit as it exists. John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. They are a unit. We are one body in Christ. Added to continually, as long as Christ tarries, he is adding to his church. Individually, he loved us and searched for us, adding us to his church. In Acts, it says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized in the name, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And in verse 46, they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Another point about a pearl. It is formed because of suffering. It's amazing how apparently a pearl gets started, and I'm not recommending that you do this, but apparently if you take your pearl and you whap it with a hammer real hard, you will find down in the very center of it a little piece of dirt, piece of sand. Usually it's silica, but it's something that got into the oyster as it would open up, as apparently oysters eat by letting the water come back out, and when the tide goes out, they open up and they find something in the water coming out that they consume, and then they get rid of all the rest. But just like you get something between your teeth and you can't kind of get it out with your tongue, and you gotta take your hand, the oyster just only has one little pod that sticks out, and they can push themselves along with that thing, and he can't get in there and get rid of it. It gets under his tongue, so to speak, and stays there. Well, the only defense for that is to cover that jagged little thing up with some of the pearl stuff. This is the technical description, understand. And it covers that up, and then of course it's lying in there, so it keeps covering it up, and it does it for the entire life until the pearl is continually formed. It starts out with the suffering. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit. Pearl forms slowly and gradually. It's a lifelong process. God didn't just come down and form his church and pull out 144,000 or whatever some groups think they are made of, and that's the end of it. You got this many, not one more. You miss some. No, the pearl just adds and adds and adds and gets bigger and bigger, and it gets more valuable and more valuable the longer it goes on. Until that time when some pearl hunter finds that clam, pulls it up, and there's the treasure. And God's going to do that. Someday the pearl's going to be plucked, as it were, and he's going to take out his pearl. And it's going to be finished and fully formed, and each of us who know Christ is part of that church. The pearl has its lowly beginning down in the mire of the ocean. Stop and think about that. We go to the beach, we hunt around in the sand, and there's no pearls there, but there are sand dollars, and they're kind of fun to find and bring up, if you break a sand dollar, it's got a little dove inside. Did you know that? Right in the middle. Cute little creature, or colony of creatures, I guess, technically. But a pearl is out further, and they're sought after. Divers have to go down. People who can dive down phenomenal amounts and stay down a long time go down in there and come up with the pearl, hoping to find one pearl value for them. Christ finds his pearl. Know ye not that the righteous will not inherit the kingdom, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then he adds this, and such were some of you. That's the amazing part of grace. It didn't matter what you were. The very beginnings of the church, the very first apostles, where the Jews, and before the church is ever formed and begins to grow, smelly fishermen, tax collectors, and Jesus constantly reaching out to people like the sinful woman that was read about this morning. He came to seek and to save the lost. And the problem with the Pharisees, see, they weren't lost in their mind. They were religious. They were righteous. They were the representatives of the law and all that was good and wonderful about the law, even if their heart wasn't right. And Jesus came and looked underneath all of that, and he found sinners. Such were some of us. But you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. It's made into an object of value and beauty from a beginning as a piece of dirt. Great illustration for the need of the grace of God and the application of the work of Christ in our life. And we are transformed. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Formed and formed, and then together in the church, God forms his church. Salvation can't be bought. So it's not talking about a man who's looking for salvation and gives up everything in order to get salvation. It's just the opposite. Jesus paid it all. Salvation is through Christ. Salvation is offered to whosoever will receive him. The key elements in this parable is the seeking, the finding, the purchasing. He sought us. He finds us. He purchased us. From us, he asks simply one thing. Whosoever believes in him should not perish. I like it that he considers us of great price. And for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It's hard to imagine being joyful in crucifixion, the most gruesome and painful type of death one could possibly die, but for the joy set before him, the pearl, collectively, us individually, God loved and purchased. Father, thank you for that love, that purchase, that redeeming us unto yourself. We're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. We pray, Father, if there's any here who have never received him, open their eyes to the fact that being part of a church does not save. Being part of a wonderful family does not save. The faith and godliness of grandparents and parents and aunts and uncles does not save. The Father, each one personally must receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Put that at home, Father, in our hearts. Open our eyes that each one may see that and know and be able to say, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And we thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
If that is a need of your heart and you understand that, that you need to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, please make that known to me or to one of us. It's simply understanding that you sin and need a Savior. But God's offer is a gift. And the belief part is simply Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried, he rose again the third day according to the Scripture and was seen by hundreds of people, and whoever believes on him has eternal life.